Please turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, chapter 40. While you're turning, I'll tell one final Puerto Rico story. We went down there to serve, and it was a lot of it we knew up front was going to be backbreaking work. And I'm old and crippled and all that, and I was a little concerned. I had several of you praying. I knew I could go work really hard one day. I'll do that at home, but I didn't know if I could get up the next day and go at it again, and we had several days of it. Especially, we really didn't sleep. We slept, it was not really good sleeping arrangements, so there wasn't a whole lot of sleep being had. So we worked really hard the first day, and then we didn't sleep that night. We had a busy night through late in the night, and the next morning we worked hard all day, and then we decided they were going to do these blessing bags, these bags of staples that we would take to folks in need. And we would go visit with them, go into their home. And nobody told us that Puerto Rico is the hilliest country on the planet. And we had to walk through these neighborhoods straight up and straight down. And we were worn out. And I was just hoping I would make it to the top of the hill and back down. And just so then we went back. And then we were coming to this worship service. And we went to the service. And between the group from Indiana, there were 24 of us, and 24 of them and 8 of us. There were 32 of us, which were more people than were in the church itself. But we had a great time of worshiping with them. But a lot of the service, admittedly, was in Spanish, and Mary Bell did some translating, and someone else did, and we didn't always know what was being said. And frankly, I was just trying to survive. I was so worn out. I was hurting all over. My feet hurt. I took my shoes off, slipped them off, And I was just, you know, it was in Spanish, so I was just in survival mode to get this thing over with. I mean, in the name of Jesus, all glory and all that stuff. But and we were just moving right along, and all of a sudden I heard someone say from the stage something about Pastor Ken. And then the translator said, now Pastor Ken is going to come up and share. So I'm sliding my shoes on. Well, I neglected to mention this. While I'm sitting there, and they're speaking in Spanish, and I don't know what they're saying, so I pull out my phone, and I texted my wife, I'm sitting in a Pentecostal worship service in Puerto Rico. What are you doing? And about that time, they called me upstage. So I put my shoes on, and I put down my phone, and I wander up there, and I'm just trying to figure out what I'm going to say. And fortunately, with a translator, you make one statement, and then you've got time to think about the next thing you're going to say while they're translating. And I was just winging it all the way through this. And so I share that just as a point. This morning, if it's a little hot and you get maybe a little tired, or you want to start playing with your phones, sometimes there's a, you know, maybe you're inclined to do that kind of thing on a Sunday morning. Well, shame on you. Don't do that kind of thing in church. We're winding down our summer series from this Old Testament book of Exodus, and we have this week and next week left. I hope it has been a good overview for you and helped you to understand a little bit about your journey to freedom, as well as maybe get a glimpse of the character of God. There are also so many pictures of the gospel in this Old Testament book, which parallel our own walk with Christ. And our subject this morning, though, is the glory of the Lord. Now, throughout Scripture, God's glory is a big deal, and that should make it a big deal to us. Yet I find sometimes it's just something that's repeated so much it almost moves into cliche. We don't really recognize the significance of it. I don't know if you're a fan of Pastor John Piper, but he has made the glory of God a major theme of his preaching and writing ministry for over 40 years. It said things like this: the vindication of God's glory is the ground of our salvation, and the exaltation of God's glory is the goal of our salvation. In other words, all aiming at God's glory. In another place, he said that God's glory is the goal of all things. And here's another: God's glory is the unifying goal of history. And yet another: God's glory is the source and sum of all full and lasting joy. So the Bible speaks of it. This is the goal of all history. Can we move past the cliches and say, what is this all about? In fact, Piper went on to write about defining the glory of God. He said it's impossible. He said it's more like the word beauty than the word basketball. He said if somebody says they've never heard of a basketball and they don't know what a basketball is, and so you say, and they say define a basketball, you'd say, well, it's something that's round. It's maybe rubber or leather. It's about this big around, maybe 9-10 inches circumference. You inflate it with air so that it can bounce. You can actually run and bounce it at the same time. You pass it from one person to the other. They may throw it into this hoop. It used to be a basket. That's why they called it basketball. And you begin to get an idea what this ball is about. They would be able to spot one and to tell it from the difference between a tennis ball or a baseball or a football. That's a basketball. But he says it's not the same when you talk about the word beauty. And it's ironic, we just sang about His glory being so beautiful. He said there are words in our vocabulary that we can communicate with, not because we say them, but because we see them. We can point, and if we point at enough things and see enough things together and say, that's it, or that's it, or that's it, we might be able to have a common sense of what is beauty. But when you try to put the word beauty into words, it is very, very difficult, he says. And so too, John Piper says, is the glory of God. Hard to put into words, even hard to wrap our minds around, and yet it is such a common subject throughout the Scriptures from the Old Testament and the New. The glory of God. We use it all the time. And I'll tell you, this is something the Lord has been stirring up in my life these past 7 or 8 months as I have sought to continue to go deeper in my walk with Him. That was our theme for 2019. It's continued to be my theme, to draw closer, to go deeper in my relationship. And as I've done that, I recognize that word glory. It's all through the Bible, glorify. I bet I've used that 10,000 times in ministry over the last 30 years, but I'm not sure I fully comprehend what it means. And that has been one of the prayers of my heart, like Moses in Exodus 33, which we'll look at next week to close out this series, when he said, show me your glory, Lord. I want to see it. I want to know it. I want to experience it. And when the people of Israel finally completed the tabernacle, that's what our text today is about, as the Lord had instructed them to do, the glory of the Lord fell upon that place. Let's read about it. Exodus chapter 40. There's a lot of repetition here, so we're going to pick up in verse 16. Exodus 40, 16. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did. In the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. He laid its bases. He set up its frames. He put in its poles and he raised up its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent over it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and put the poles on the ark and set the mercy seat above on the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil and arranged the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle, and he set the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and he offered on it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, with which Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they went into the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. And so Moses finished his work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. throughout all their journeys. Whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out to the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. As you can tell, most of this text was about the completion and the consecration of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. We talked at length about this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the instructions that God gave Moses for the building of the tabernacle. And there's lots of redundancy here. Basically, in chapters 25 through 31, the Lord tells Moses, this is how you're to build it, the exact blueprints, the specifications, the materials that you're to use. And then in chapters 35 through 40, which we didn't read, we basically see that this is how it was done. This is how you're to do it. This is how it was done, exactly as the Lord commanded Moses. And often it's word for word parallels between the instructions and what they did to follow up. But for the sake of review, and even for us for overview, let's look at a couple of reminders about what this thing, this tabernacle, was about. First of all, it was a temporary and portable tent of meeting. That's what the tabernacle was. In fact, that's what it was called over and over, the tent of meeting. That was a part of it, but it was a tent. It was designed to be something they could set up and tear down, to build and rebuild. And in fact, we know from Scripture that it was moved at least 30 times in the Old Testament. As God moved, they moved it. Before finally it was replaced by the temple, that was a more permanent building, elaborately fashioned with the same ideas and design of the tabernacle, but in a permanent location. So that we understand, it was basically, essentially a tent, and it was intended to be portable so God could move and the people would move, and when they moved, they moved the tabernacle. Secondly, it was a sacred place of sacrifice. It was a sacred place of sacrifice. All of the furnishings within it were intended to be a place where the high priest could go on behalf of other people and offer a blood sacrifice to atone for their sins. And that was the point. It was a foreshadowing. It was a picture, a copy, if you will, of the gospel that was to come. There was atoning of sin there. There was an emphasis on the holiness and purity of the place because that was where God was. And the only way to have access to His holiness was through the shedding of blood, through a sacrificial, unblemished animal that was sacrificed to attain forgiveness. That was the point, again. Thirdly, it was to be a sanctuary where God would dwell among His people. In fact, that was exactly what we read in Exodus 25:8 when the tabernacle was introduced, when God gave instructions for building it. He said, "Have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." And so the purpose was for God's presence to dwell there in this place, enthroned over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And that is the key to our text this morning, that was the point. So God gave specific, explicit instructions for how it was to be built. And as verse 16 tells us, this Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And we read over and over, the repetition was written into that. For the purpose of saying he did it just as the Lord commanded Moses. This was obedience. This was specific. And then from that, in verse 34, the cloud descended upon the place and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now just think about that for a moment. God, in all of His glory, the Eternal One, the Creator of the ends of the earth, the all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, holy and majestic One, shows up in the form of what some Bible scholars would call the glory cloud. What was the significance of that glory cloud descending on the tabernacle like that? Basically, in a nutshell, it was this, that holy God was present. He showed up. And there are basically two themes at play here. One is of God's awesome majesty. He's high and lifted up. And then side by side with it, the theme of His nearness, His presence. And just as promised, the one who was high and lifted up, who's holy, which by the way means set apart, becomes present, manifested in a way that is seen, that is known, that is experienced. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and there was no question that he was there. I was trying to picture what this was like, just reading the account of it. So, of course, I went to Google Images to see what I might find there. Now, let me go ahead and tell you up front, these are not actual photographs. But it seems a lot of people have done artist renditions or whatever to try to portray what it looked like, and they all come out with sort of the same kind of thing. The tabernacle, the courtyard, the tents on the outside, the tent of meeting, God's glory as a pillar of fire coming down and filling the place. And we have no idea how accurate that it is, except that everybody seems to be drawing pretty much the same picture. But at least they give us a mental image of what was going on here, and it was awe-filled, it was awesome, it was awe-inspiring, it was frightening, it was exhilarating, it was humiliating, all at the same time. It was something like none of us have ever seen, I suspect. It was also so wondrous, so mysterious even, that we don't fully grasp what the glory really is all about, in the Bible or in our own lives. Because let's face it, we have not experienced a physical scene that looks like that, where God's glory in the form of a fire came pouring out of the sky and filled up a place. Yet again, I will say the Bible addresses this subject of God's glory so many times. The word is used 148 times in the Old Testament alone, beginning here in Exodus, but throughout Scripture. So if it's something we don't fully grasp, but it's in there so much, what does it mean? The Hebrew word translated glory is a word that basically meant a weight. And it came to mean a burden of someone's reputation or their renown, even their fame. And so we use that in our world today, in our culture, or even the Hollywood world of glory or whatever. And the Bible uses the word of objects, of the stars, heavenly bodies, of the fruitfulness of the forest. Even, and I looked this up, of the awesomeness of a horse's snorting. You can look that up. Not right now, but you can look it up. And Proverbs says that the glory of young men is their strength, or the glory of a man is to overlook the offense. So we use that term in ways that are not always directed toward God, but spoken of God, it speaks of far more than that. It certainly comes from that idea of reputation, but it came to mean more. So as we look at this occasion of the completion of the tabernacle and try to understand the glory cloud and all, what was and is the big deal about this thing we would call God's glory? Well, first of all, His presence was manifested. The word glory is used here and in a few other places to describe the manifestation of God's presence as people experience Him. It became real, tangible. When God shows up, His glory shows up. Now we know philosophically, we know existentially that God is everywhere. He is, as theologians would call it, omnipresent. There is nowhere that God is not. The psalmist would say, if I go to the top of the mountain, you are there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you are there. Where can I flee from your presence, he asked. And the implied answer, nowhere. There is nowhere that God isn't. But this was not omnipotence or omnipresence, that is, that we're talking about. This is a manifestation of God, His glory, that is tangible, that is seen, that is experiential. God shows up. And often, when the Bible speaks of His glory, He is speaking of a manifestation of His presence that is real, touchable, tangible, experiential. Now just read the text, how thick His presence was, so that Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting. And in time, whenever they would move the tabernacle, that tangible presence of God, His glory, moved with them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That was the glory of God. The second thing this kind of communicates to us is His majesty and awe were revealed. This is a revelation of His character that is majestic and awesome. This was not just a cloud. This was the presence of Holy God that would drop you to your knees. This was God in all of His wonder and awe and majesty and honor. Glorious, we might say. This is His holy character manifested and experienced firsthand. You are in the presence of the King, the one above the heavens. Habakkuk, the prophet, wrote that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah, the prophet, said that they shall come and see my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. And so when we sing of God's glory, we sang of it earlier. We said, you are here, you are holy, we are standing in your glory. We sang, glory, glory, hallelujah. We spoke of His glory, and that's so easily rolled off of our tongues to sing those songs, but did we grasp it? The psalmist told us, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. That's the awe. That's the majesty. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of His glory among the nations. There's a third purpose, and this narrows it down a little more for us. His reputation was represented. This is where the root meaning of the word, which really means reputation, comes in, and where we come in. We say God is good and all the time. That is His character, and really there's nothing we can do to enhance His character, to make God any better than He already is. That's obvious. But to give God glory, to experience His glory, is to line up His reputation with His character, because sometimes in our world His reputation takes some hits. His character is the same, but what we want to do is line up the truth of His reputation with the truth of His character so that people see how good He really is. His renown, his fame of His name were properly and accurately represented when He showed up in this way. This was God, Yahweh, the God of the universe. And that's what happens when you give God glory. It's more than just lip service. So when the Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, it speaks of our lives being lived in such a way that lines up His reputation with the reality of who He is, with His glory, not adding to it, but recognizing and acknowledging it and living as if it were true. That's giving God glory. That's living in His glory. That's the recognition that He is to be glorified. And all that brings this home to us. There are gospel applications for us as New Testament Christians, as followers of Jesus. This is not just an Old Testament thing, something from a distant tabernacle. God's glory still matters for us. In fact, we should have a better understanding of it than those children of Israel in the wilderness who saw the fire fall. Because we know the Son, we know the God of the universe personally because we have constant access to the Father through the Son, Jesus, the manifestation of His glory. So this morning I want to connect the dots with two applications. First is this. God's glory was displayed fully in His Son Jesus. This is how we know God. If we know God, if you know God, you know Him through His Son Jesus. And this is how we know the glory of God through Him. Now let me tell you what I mean. Here in Exodus chapter 40, we read about the tabernacle and God's glory filled it to overflowing. And later on, God instructed King Solomon to build a permanent place, a worship center called the temple. And after they finished construction of that, in 1 Kings chapter 8, it tells us in the same way, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the glory of God fills the temple for about 350 years. But then because of the people's persistent rebellion and sin against God, God raises up the Babylonians who wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and God's glory departs. Right? At one point, they name a place Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. And as a result, God is no longer dwelling with His people, and the display of His glory on earth becomes a distant memory. And so, the prophets speak of the people longing for God to return to the people and saying, O come, Emmanuel. That's not just a Christmas song. That's a longing of people's hearts. When is God going to show up again? When's He coming back? When can we experience the glory of God again? Because there's a longing in every human heart for the glory of God. The heavens are silent for 4 centuries. Until that night when the shepherds are watching their flocks and the herald angel starts harking. In Luke chapter 2 verse 9, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and read that, the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. Then the angel announces the message about what happened in the manger. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then a whole arsenal of adoring angels break through the heavens and proclaim that God's glory has now finally returned to earth in the birth of a baby. And they sing glory to God in the highest. It's not just a Christmas song. This is a proclamation that God's glory is back. Hallelujah. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Then we read over in John's Gospel, the first chapter. John chapter 1 begins, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus, from the beginning. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Later in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And when he says dwelt there, that literally means he pitched his tent, which means he tabernacled among us. This is not just arbitrary language. It's pointing back to this significant time in the life of Israel. He made his tabernacle among us, and get this, and we have seen what? His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So here's the deal. In a similar way that God dwelt with His people in the tabernacle and later in the temple, He now dwells with His people through His only Son, Jesus Christ. And in Him, the glory of God has descended and He has pitched His tent to dwell with us. That's the good news of the gospel. The writer of Hebrews tells us, and He is the radiance of His, that is the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. You've seen God, you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He said, I and the Father am one. The glory of God is now seen in the presence of Jesus. Don't miss this. God's glory was previously tied to a place, but now it is wrapped up in a person. Person that we can know in a relationship because He died on the cross for our sin. Which leads us to a second application. As Christ followers, as Christians, His presence dwells in us and we are to glorify Him with our lives. When we put our faith in Him, His glory comes and resides within us. In fact, the glory of God now dwells in individual Christians according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, therefore, and here's that word again, glorify God in your body. Later, Paul would say, to the church at Corinth, whether then you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, whatever it is that you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's the reason you get up in the morning. It's the purpose of your life, to bring the reputation of God in conjunction with the reality of God, to bring Him glory. Listen, a lot of us would like to say, man, I just like one time. I saw that picture a while ago. Man, just the fire of God just pop in right here. I mean, just wouldn't that be the coolest, the greatest thing you've ever seen in your life? Well, I can one-up you there. How about the presence of God in all of His glory, indwelling the temple of God that is me and you walking in this place today? We don't have to see a light show. We can see and know and experience the tangible presence of God through His Holy Spirit who lives within us. And that changes our motivation with how we live our lives. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and do what? They will glorify your Father in heaven." Connecting the dots. Or He said in John 15:8, "My Father is glorified." He's glorified in this, "when you bear much fruit and therefore prove that you're my disciples." And so the glory of God in the fiery cloud is living within us to point people back to Him. Now He's living in us because in that picture of the tabernacle where there was the sacrifice that was made and blood that was shed, Jesus didn't do that on the tabernacle. He did that on the cross. The Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, who was already planned to purpose to come to die for our sins, did so to present the full sacrifice, the atoning death of God's Son was all that we needed to bring us in reconciliation to God, to give us access to the Holy of Holies, to know the glory of God firsthand and personally. And so if you have a relationship with Him, if you've invited that risen Savior into your heart, then you know the glory inside out. And this morning, if you have it, there's an invitation to you to open up your heart and by faith, trust in what Jesus did for you so that you can know this God of the universe personally, up close, inside out, and personally. In just a moment, after we pray, we're going to sing a song about the blood of Jesus. And when we do that, we're going to invite those of you who are believers who've trusted in Christ to come to the table. There are five around this room. There's bread, and there's the cup. Jesus said, "Whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come again." Just like He told the disciples in that upper room that first time. He said, "This is my body, this bread that is broken for you. And as often as you eat it, do it in remembrance of me." We commemorate His death today. "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, not the old of the tabernacle, but the new. And as often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." So today we come to commemorate Christ's work on our behalf, that we could know the holy glory and presence of God. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for access. Thank you that through Jesus' blood, we can know you personally. We can come before you. We can have relationship with the God of the universe. God, I thank you that as much as we might like to see the fire or the cloud, feel the thickness of that presence, that you gave us your very Son to demonstrate your glory, and that He gave His life so that that glory could be lived within us through His presence. Today, Lord, we come to be reminded of what you've done for us, to reflect, to contemplate your goodness, your character, your great love for us. Thank you, Lord. Be glorified in us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.